Be reading for second scripture reading, Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 1. There's only going to be 4, but verse 1 through verse 10. We're mainly going to be focusing on 4 and 5, but read the whole section here. So beginning in chapter 6, Song of Solomon, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may see him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the garden, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this allegorical song, the Song of Songs of Solomon, and to see the beauty that Christ sees in us and his view of us. Father, we praise and thank you for your word and your spirit. Pray that by that Spirit we would be blessed tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So obviously, very poetic language here as we move along in chapter 6. Beginning at verse 4, we see the beloved's words. We heard from the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 1, and from the Shulamite, the bride, in verse 2, and her encouragement to her own heart and to the daughters that she knows that she belongs to him, to Christ, and Christ belongs to her, and that he feeds his flock among the lilies. Now Christ speaks about his bride and his view of her. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be having a men's conference on encouragement. And we've been studying the book entitled Encouragement, Adrenaline for the Soul by Mark Chansky in the men's Bible study. And the point of all that is that we as believers need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged specifically from the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, but we need to encourage one another as well. God uses individuals as we have a good word, a fit word for one another. We can either tear down with the words we have each other, where we can heal and bring healing and encouragement to the soul. We all need that. But we're not the only ones who have words of encouragement. All throughout the Bible are words of encouragement for the people of God. There's promises. There's all kinds of ways in which the Lord communicates in his word to us by his Spirit to encourage us. And when we can't see it, it's blindness on our part. But it's there. And here, in this section especially, Christ is speaking about his church in a way that we truly almost not believe that he's speaking about us, his people, his church, especially when we know our own hearts and know how far short we fall of his standards. And so the Lord is seeking to encourage his bride about how he sees her, and the way that he sees her as being all beautiful and lovely, his bride. And that is typical of the bridegroom, that when the groom sees his bride coming down the aisle and with a big smile on his face, he has no other eyes. He's not looking around at the bridesmaids or at the ushers or anything else. His eyes are fixed on that bride, most beautiful person in the world. And that's the way Christ sees. He borrows here from human marriage and human romance to picture his love, because it's a real love and it's an enthusiastic love. It's a romantic love between Christ and his church. And he wants us to see that love, and so we can, that'll spur us on to love him more. How do we love Christ? How do we show any love for him? How does our love grow for Christ? It's when we see his love for us. That's the way it grows. And so Christ wants us to be encouraged tonight by his love. In this, the Holy Spirit has caused Solomon to write this poetic allegory to encourage our hearts so that we'll listen to him and see how Christ sees us and give him back that love. Are you confident tonight in Christ's love for you? How about it? Huh? Are you confident in his love for you? Well, if you're not, hopefully maybe we'll be a little bit more confident or a little bit more encouraged by the way Christ looks at you tonight. And that's the goal tonight. He is truly our heavenly bridegroom, our husband. He's the bridegroom, the husband of his people. And the bride is beautiful in his sight. King, it says in Psalm 45, will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. He greatly desires, he sees us as beautiful because he sees us without sin. He sees us as he set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. Christ set, a heavenly husband chose us and set his love upon us. In Isaiah 54, 5 through 8, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercy I will gather you, and with a little wrath I have hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Everlasting love and kindness. God has set his love. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have set their love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And certainly Christ had in view his bride even before we were created. Every single one of his people were in his mind and heart. It's an everlasting love. Before the fall, before sin came into the world, and now even after all that, after all the sin, after the fall, after all the sin, and after we've spent, many of us, a great large part of our lives rejecting him and running away from him, he had a love for us and set that love upon us and drew us to himself, as it says. And here you see in the words of Isaiah, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. Christ was hiding his face from the bride in the Song of Solomon. He was removing his presence to draw her out. She was lazy. She was sleepy. She didn't want to get up even to answer the door for his knocking. And so he left and to draw her out so she would seek him and find him. So when he does that, it doesn't change his love. It's actually done out of love. That's what's happened here. And now Christ wants his bride to know just the depth of his love and how much he loves her. And it's true of all the church from all eternity, right from the beginning, Adam and Eve, all the way up to the last sinner who will be saved, the last of Christ's sheep who will be brought in to Christ at the end of time. All his whole church he loves in this way. And he loves us eternally. He loves us with an everlasting love. He sees us at our worst. He chose us when we were in our sin. We were children of wrath, just like the rest. There was no good in us that caused him to choose us. There was no distinction between us and the worst sinner that ever existed. He saw it all, and yet he chose us and became our husband. He married us. He's betrothed to us. It says, somebody said he took us for better or for worse. That's the vows we take when we get married, right? For better or for worse. In sickness and in health, to death do us part. That's Christ takes his bride for better or for worse. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know our own hearts, there's plenty of worse in us that Christ has to put up with. But he does not leave us as he finds us. He sanctifies us. Thankfully, he sanctifies us and changes us. Spurgeon has so many amazing sermons and devotions on Song of Solomon, writes in this section, though the words before us are allegorical and the whole song is crowded with metaphor and parable, yet the teaching is plain enough in this instance. It is evident that the divine bridegroom gives his bride a high place in his heart. A high place. And here we see the love of Christ and the high place he has in his heart, in his eyes. Oh, my love, he says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah and lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. So he prizes her above all earthly beauty, everything that, even spiritual earthly beauty. High place in his heart, and to him, wherever she may be to others, whatever she may be to others, she is fair, lovely, beautiful in the eyes of his love without spot. Moreover, even to him, there is not only a beauty of a soft and gentle kind in her, but a majesty and a dignity in her holiness, in her earnestness, in her consecration, which makes even him say of her, that she is awesome as an army with banners. Awesome, an awesome army. She is every inch a queen. Her aspect in the sight of the beloved is majestic. The lofty words by Spurgeon, which he's always full of, but picturing here again the love of Christ for the bride. Beauty over all earthly beauties. Now, it may need some explanation of what he's speaking about here. He says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. And right away, we all know what Tirzah is, right? Oh, sure. What? You don't? Oh, come on. Well, that was a city in the north, and it was a beautiful city that had was known for its beauty. And it was... Tirzah means pleasant and acceptable, and that's what the church is. In Christ's eyes, we're beautiful, we're pleasant, and we're acceptable. We're accepted in the beloved, in his sight. We're above this earthly beauty of Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, and even greater than the great city of Jerusalem. And here we represent, most commentators feel that the Tirzah represents it's the city of the Gentiles, the beauty, the glory of Christ bringing the Gentiles in, but even above that, and Jerusalem representing the city of God, the Jewish believers, both together representing the city of God, the church of God. That's what the picture, the type of here, these cities. And so we know that Christ loves his church above all. As a matter of fact, he calls us the apple of his eye. And that apple means the pupil, which is the most sensitive part of the eye. In Psalm 17, 7 and 8, we read, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who saves those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me, the psalmist writes, keep me, he prays, as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Later on in Zechariah 2:8, well, thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's how closely Christ identifies with his people, with his bride, with the church. It's to touch us, is to touch him, and to touch like you are touching the pupil of his eye. He would be very protective of the pupil of his eye, and that shows the love and the care for God's people. Pictures again of these cities. The city of God represents the church. These were types of the church, the Gentile church, the Jewish church maybe, but where worship was. But above that, above anything physical, earthly, he values his people. The church is called the Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem is a picture, Mount Zion, a picture of the church, the New Testament church. And later in Hebrews, we read in 12:22 and 23, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God of the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. The type of the church, the cities, these earthly physical cities, Jerusalem and Tirzah, they represent the church. And again, Christ values the church. The church is beautiful in his eyes. And the church is awesome as an army with banners. What does that mean? Well, we know that believers, the church, is to be like an army. We're to be like an army. When we come into Christ, when we believe into Christ, we join his army. I always love to sing to my kids, I am in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I am in the Lord's army. And it goes on and on, but I won't embarrass you, embarrass myself at singing that song. But we are certainly in the Lord's army. And you, therefore, must endure hardship, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. So we are soldiers. We are in the Lord's army. We've been drafted. We've been placed in Christ, and we're to fight united. The best armies are the ones that are united, not doing their own thing and going their own way, but united with one cause under our commander, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our commander, who enlists us into his army. And our weapons, guess what? They're not physical weapons. They're spiritual weapons. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So those spiritual weapons are absolutely a necessity for believers. We need to have the full armor of God. Paul writes in 6:10-11, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we are in Christ's sight like a great army. Oftentimes, and throughout history, the church has looked like anything but an army, especially a conquering army. As a matter of fact, there's many times in church history, it's almost like the church is in retreat, blowing a trumpet and getting out of there. But overall, God is victorious through his church. And overall, through the centuries and through the years, the church makes progress. The church grows. The church conquers and tears down those strongholds. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, because our commander is Christ. And he has won the victory. And he is the commander. And we have banners, the banners which proclaim the love and the faith and the hope of God. But the primary banner of believers is Christ himself. He's the one that we represent and that represents us. Him and his gospel, Christ and him crucified, is the banner. That's the banner we want to go under, not the health and wealth banner or the best life now banner, but the banner of the cross, the banner of Christ and him crucified, the Christ of the scriptures, of the word of God. And that's the banner that we march under. Now we come to verse 5 and another interesting metaphor and pictures there about how Christ sees us and how our eyes can overcome Christ. He says in verse 5, "Turn your eyes away from me, for you have overcome me." What's that all about? The eyes of the bride, somehow, as we look to Christ, overwhelm him and draw out this love from him for us. You're overcome. We can all relate. He's using pictures here from human romance and love and marriage, how a person's eyes, the look of love, can almost, when the love is so strong, can overwhelm a person, right? You're looking at the eyes of the bride or the bridegroom, and the person is overwhelmed with love for this. The eyes tear up. The heart goes out. It's stirred up with love. And that's exactly what happens to Christ. You would think it would just be the other way around, and that's all he would talk about. But it is actually here, Christ speaking about telling the bridegroom to turn away your eyes. It's too much. Your look is too much. It's too overwhelming. And why does that happen? Well, certainly Christ is not at the subject to us in any way. He condescends to have it that way, to allow himself to be overcome by his bride, the look of her eyes. It's important to see that that's what is happening here. Not that we're in command and control of Christ and his emotions, but he's allowing us. And our looks to him are only a result of what he's worked in us. Why do we look at all to Christ? It's because he first loves us. He first works in us. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So anything we do in way of love, in service, in the look of faith or repentance or however we look, is only his work in us. So he's just receiving back what he's worked in us through his Spirit. You know, it's a little difficult concept, but it's true. Christ delights as we look at him. And one of those looks that he delights to see is when we look at him in repentance, which is usually the first look. We look to Christ with a repentant heart. And even as Peter looked at Christ, or Christ looked at Peter and brought Peter to tears with just that look of love, when Peter denied him three times. And Peter wept bitterly and left. But he looked at Christ as well. And when Christ's people look to him in repentance, it stirs up his heart. It overwhelms him with love, that look of genuine repentance. Now, we only repent because he's worked that repentance. Repentance, true repentance, is a gift of God. So he works it in our hearts. He gives it to us by his Spirit, through his word, and we repent, but we look at him in the first look at repentance. And then in that look, in the all-important look of faith, right? The Scripture calls us to look unto Christ. Look and live. And when we look in faith, that first glimmer of faith from repentance, that repentant faith looks to Christ and Christ alone. And we see him as our only hope for salvation. Christ and Christ alone is the sinner's only hope for salvation. If you've never looked to Christ, you have never been saved. We must look and look in faith. We don't stay in repentance. We don't stay in that frame of mind. We turn from our sins. We turn away from sin to Christ. We are brought to repentance and then faith, and we look and look and look again until that burden rolls off our back and into the tomb. We look and continue to look. And all our lives, all our days, we look in repentance and faith. It's not just a one-time thing, a one-time look, one-time repentance, and we're done. Been there, done that. It's a continual looking to Christ in repentance and faith, because we always sin. We always have need of repenting, day by day, daily, multiple times a day. And in faith, we look to Christ, because he's the only strength we can have is by looking to Christ. The only victory over sin can be had by looking to Christ. The only way we can have victory and conquer and serve him and love him is by looking in faith to Christ, looking to him. And he delights as we look. This is the whole point of this. As Christ is saying, turn away your eyes, it's too much. But he's recalling the looks of his people as they look to him first in repentance and then in faith, saving faith first, and then in continual faith, day by day, where they're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame and sat down and went to the cross and sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ loves the eyes of his people as we look to him in faith. In the gospel, we need to look to him in the gospel. Not only initially, which of course is how we come to know Christ through the gospel, which is preached in the Word of God, but we need the gospel continually. We need to have that gospel mindset all our Christian lives and look and continue to look to Christ for strength and for help and over again for forgiveness for our sins, for strength, for help, for all that salvation involves, looking to Christ. And he delights. He's overcome and overwhelmed in awe of that look. He allows himself to be overcome by our looks. That's maybe a good way to put it. It draws out his heart to us. He becomes willingly overcome. And we prevail with him. Prevail in prayer. He allows himself to be prevailed with in prayer. And he prays for us. Captivated. We've captivated his heart in faith and love and repentance. And when we depend on Christ, when we look to him as the one we need, our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And how often do we find ourselves in times of trouble? Almost all the time, and sometimes greater trouble than other days and other times. But he delights as we look to him and him alone for help. Look to him in the cross and look to him for strength and for help. Looks of love that captivate his heart. Imperfect as we are, yet he enjoys, he is ravished in his heart by us. We saw such language in chapter 4, as he said, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love." And he goes on. So precious words. And John Gill writes, "This, for they have overcome me," that is, her eyes. "They have made a conquest of his heart, which does not imply weakness in Christ, but condescending grace that he should suffer himself, as it were, to be overpowered by the faith and love of his people, who has conquered them and all their enemies." He has conquered us, our hearts, and he has conquered all our enemies. And they lay at his feet in Christ with his love for us. Christ, who loves us from all eternity. And that love was shown to Peter as it brought him to tears. And it's still the look of love and the look of salvation today. So how does the expression of Christ's love make you feel tonight? I know it's a little bit difficult to understand these words and these pictures, these poetic, allegorical pictures. And certainly they are, like Spurgeon described them, full of metaphor and parable, allegory, and yet should be blessed by the Holy Spirit to encourage us. Because these are words that the Holy Spirit penned to give us pictures of Christ and his church and his love for his bride, and to encourage, in this particular section especially, to encourage us in these words about Christ. We'll be going on later in the second part of verse 5 and down, a picture of a very poetic picture about flocks of sheep and things like that, pieces of pomegranate and all those images, similar in what we read about in chapter 4, about the flocks of shorn sheep and such, but all meaning something and all to encourage us in the love of Christ. At the end, verse 10, it says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Again, reiterating the way Christ sees us, fair, we're his dove, we're the one he loves. My love, my perfect one. All poetic language, yes, but all meant to really communicate love for us. This is how Christ views us forever, from all eternity to all eternity. And that love will never change. Does that encourage you tonight? I hope, even a little bit. And think about this through the week. Think about it later tonight. Think about it tomorrow during the day. Think about the way Christ views you. It should change your view of Christ as well, and stir up your heart to love him and to serve him more. Give us more energy, more encouragement. It's the EpiPen, as Mark Chansky says, the adrenaline EpiPen for encouragement. That's encouragement. It lifts us out of the sleepiness and the drowsiness and the stupor that we're in spiritually. It's supposed to, anyway. So this is encouragement for the soul here directly from Christ by his Spirit. Have you ever looked to Christ in for salvation? If you're here tonight and have never looked to him to live, he's that pictured one who is pictured in John chapter 3, the serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. That picture of the one who became sin for us. The people of Israel were to look to the serpent, simply look, and to be saved from the deadly poison of those serpents that had bitten them. And they had to look to the serpent. In other words, it's a picture of Christ being on the cross, becoming sin for us. Sinners here tonight need but in faith and repentance to look to Christ and live. Live, have eternal life. It's true. It's the gospel. It's nothing more, no works, no religious works, no amount of prayers or repentance or tears or anything can save us but that look of faith to Christ and Christ alone. So be encouraged in the love of Christ tonight, I hope, and pray, and we'll close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the poetic language, this song that was meant to be sung about Christ and his bride. We pray that our Western modern minds would be able to lay hold of this language and that we would sing in our hearts about our love for the bride, for our bridegroom and his love for us. Father, help us in these things and help us not to go away the same as we came tonight, but to appreciate the love of Christ more for us, our heavenly bridegroom. And we thank you that we're his bride, we're his body. And Father, we thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.